Let us bow for a word of prayer before we come to read some scripture and come to the Lord's message. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we continue before Thee once more. We fail and know our own unworthiness, and yet become resting on the atonement, praying for the blessing of God as we come now to the scriptures. Oh, may Thy Spirit be shed abroad upon this heart and upon all the hearts of all those who gather in their homes to hear the Word of God once again. Oh, Heavenly Father, may there be a sense of Thy presence. May there be a consciousness of Thy wondrous power. May the Lord Jesus be magnified, glorified, and may times of blessing be our experience. Hear us, O Lord, and abide with us now. Give help by the Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. I invite you, please, to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. And I want to read just a few verses in that chapter, beginning at verse number 19. Hebrews 10 and the verse 19. Please open your Bibles. Look on with me as I read. And keep your Bibles open here at this portion as we continue on after the reading with the Lord's message. Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. And God will bless the reading of these verses of His own holy word. I want you to focus your minds with me today on certain words in verse number 25. These words, the assembling of ourselves together. The assembling of ourselves together. Now, the word assembling in the original language is a verb, and it's made up of three different parts, three other words really. They are these: assemble, together, and then the little word to, the little preposition to. So assemble, together, and to. And so the full meaning of this word assembling is to gather together to. With that literal and precise meaning of the word in our minds, a number of facts become apparent immediately. The word signifies a place, namely the place where the church assembles. Remember what it means literally, to gather together to. And the little word to signifies that there must be a place where the church actually does gather or assembles. Here's an indication of the scriptural basis of establishing local places or locations for the purpose of God's people coming together, of erecting buildings in which they will assemble. This practice, of course, of the meeting place is clearly revealed and employed both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And that is why down through the course of time we can see the biblical root of our historic Presbyterian term, the meeting house. That's what church buildings were always called by our forefathers, the meeting house, simply because they knew from the scripture that there was a place to which they were to go and there they were to assemble. And that idea, that concept, is clearly in this particular word translated assembling. So it means literally to gather together too, and it signifies a place. But it also signifies a people who actually assemble. The word for assembling is actually in the verb form of a word that's often translated synagogue. Now, you've heard the word synagogue and you've read the word synagogue in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And the particular word to which I'm referring means a bringing together. And from that perspective, the word assembly, because this word assembling is akin to the word for synagogue. From that perspective, the word assembling also refers to the people who are brought together into a certain place. Now, for example, this comes out very plainly in Acts 13 and verse number 43, where we read these words. Now, when the congregation was broken up, first of all, the word congregation also means synagogue and is basically the same word as this term assembling here in Hebrews 10 verse number 25. And so those words in Acts 13:43 could be read this way: the synagogue or assembly was broken up. There it sounds like the congregation was broken up, and immediately you think of people. But taking it literally, the synagogue or assembly was broken up. And so the word for congregation does mean synagogue. In the second place, the verb here, was broken up, literally means to loose. And it's used here in the sense of dismissing an assembly of people. And therefore the verse is speaking of the dismissing of the congregation. It's not dismissing the place, the synagogue as a building, or the place of meeting in terms of an edifice. No, it doesn't mean that at all. Rather, what it's saying is the people broke up by being dismissed and they went their different ways. And therefore, considering the meaning of the word assembling, to gather together too, the further sense is of gathering together as a company of people, as a band of individuals, to meet with the Lord, to hear His word, to come together. And so this word assembling not only signifies the place where folk will gather to hear the word of God, but it signifies the people who actually do gather. But there's a third thing that arises out of this word assembling, the word that means to gather together too. It signifies the person to whom there is an assembling, to gather together too. That word too could also be translated towards or unto. And inherent in the word assembling, therefore, there not only is the place where the assembling happens and the people who constitute the assembly, but beyond that, there is a person before whom they actually gather, who is the object of their assembling and their coming together. And that person, of course, is the Lord Himself, as is so plainly set before us throughout the Scriptures. Go in your minds with me to Genesis 4, to verse number 4. And it says in that verse, it says this: And Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. And in Genesis 4, verse 4, the words signify Abel coming to a place and coming also to a person. And I firmly believe that there was a gathering there, and Abel was acting as the minister of God, and he was leading in worship. And the whole scene there is filled with the inherent thoughts of a place and a people and yet a person, because it says that he brought of the firstlings. To whom did he bring them? He brought them to the Lord. He brought them to the one who had condescended and had come down to meet with Abel and to signify his approval, because it says here, the Lord, there's the person, the Lord had respect unto Abel and his offering. And so the background roots of what Paul says in Hebrews 10 verse number 25 go back into the times immediately after the fall of man. And they follow on through the entire Scriptures. Those roots and those strands of behavior among the saints of God, a people coming together in a certain place, meeting before the Lord, pouring out their hearts unto Him. And it continues here into the New Testament. And of course, it's continued ever since down through the course of history to this very day. Concerning this biblical principle and pattern of the assembling of the Lord's people, our text makes it very clear that God wills the assemblies of the church to continue. The central thrust of the verse is that the people of God are to meet together. Of this we need not and we must not be in any doubt. It is clearly established in these words, the assembling of ourselves together. Furthermore, it is this certainty that gives us a platform to seek the Lord about the removal of all that would hinder our assemblies as the churches of Christ, including the coronavirus lockdown in which we presently find ourselves. Now, I know a lot has been said about that, even from this pulpit, and we have sought to guide you through these weeks by the preaching of the Word of God and encourage your hearts, and we all know, therefore, the circumstances in which we find ourselves. But as believers, we must pray that this virus will end in order to fulfill this injunction given by Almighty God, namely that the assembling of ourselves together is to take place. Oh yes, there's an assembly at this moment. You are assembling in your homes. But that is not only the ideal situation. That is not what God reveals in His own precious Word. And while I know that in His sovereignty He has sent this virus into this world and allowed it to come, yet we must go to the Scriptures and see the other side of the coin, as we often say, that God has a mind and a will that His church comes together. And therefore the gathering of His people is surely to take place. And I believe with all my heart that once again it is going to take place. On the basis of this text, I want today to consider two matters with you that give us the encouragement to pray to this end, that the assembling of the saints of God, whether in this meeting house or other meeting houses across our own land or farther afield, will soon resume. What are those two matters? Well, first of all, I want you to consider the context. The context. The context of any verse is very important. And the text that we're looking at here today, Hebrews 10:25, is in the immediate context of Paul's teaching on Christ's death as our great high priest. This teaching forms the basis of what we find in verse number 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. It forms the basis of the issue of church assemblies being convened and continuing. And we learn a number of thoughts here in the context that will help us to pray wisely and pray intelligently and pray purposefully for the coming back of the Lord's people to the house of God. Let me show you that the Lord Jesus Christ died to have a people who would assemble together unto Him. He died to have a people assemble. Verse 19, it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Right on through to verse number 22. And verse 22 says, let us draw near with a true heart, etc. And these verses, 19 to 22, express the great truth of the Lord Jesus, our high priest, presenting Himself as a sacrifice for His people, as one who was purchasing a people and therefore establishing a people who would assemble together for His sake and to worship Him and come together unto Him, unto the Lord. It's within that context that Paul then urges believers to assemble together. And this is a very, very important issue here in the context. The Lord died to have a people who would assemble together before Him and with regard to all that takes place when a company come in such an assembly. You find the same thing, of course, in the sense of the very word church as is used so often in the New Testament. Look at Ephesians 5:25. You've got your Bible there. And very well-known words. Just these words out of that verse. Ephesians 5:25. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And so Paul states the fact, the same fact, of the Lord dying to secure a people who are here called the church. Now the word church is used in this case of the entire company of those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. Furthermore, the word church means literally the called out ones. A few times the Greek word for church, meaning the called out ones, is translated assembly. And it signifies, therefore, those who are called out of the world to assemble together unto the Lord. And so the church, speaking of the church of comprised of those who are truly redeemed, is an assembly of the ones for whom the Lord died and whom he has called out of the world, who come together for spiritual purposes. And therefore, the church's very existence as an assembly of worshipers rests upon the basis of the death of Jesus Christ. Let us see this today in this context here in Hebrews chapter 10. This is one fact that stands out very clearly. This is one reason why Paul says that we are to assemble together. It's because the Lord died to have a people who would assemble together. Moreover, Christ died to provide the foundation for assembling before God. Oh, we need a foundation for coming together unto the Lord. You need a foundation if you worship God in your own home, for example. Yes, there's private worship. We understand that. And in private worship, there has to be a foundation upon which you approach God. And the same is true in the assemblies of the saints in the house of God. There has to be a foundation. And again, these same verses, 19 through to 22, show to us very clearly that it is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus that establishes the foundation upon which we do draw near to God. Let me say to you, my friend, the only acceptable basis for coming to God is the atoning blood of Christ. And when we gather together in this house, you will find, if you were here, you would find that there's a focusing in upon the atonement, not because we have any handle upon the truth more than other men, but simply because we believe the Bible. It's what the Word teaches. And we realize that the Lord Jesus Christ died to provide the foundation for assembling before God, and how tragic it is that over time, visible churches have set aside the old hymns and songs of praise that focus our minds upon the blood. And they use versions of Scripture that rule out or cut out the very word blood and underline the thought of the atonement and the doctrine of the atonement. And let me tell you today, we cannot come before God except on the foundation of the atonement. Or in the Old Testament, with regard to the furniture of the tabernacle, there was a certain piece of that furniture, namely the mercy seat. Let me read you a few words from Exodus 25, 22, with reference to the mercy seat. And it says there, Exodus 25, 22, "There I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat." Now just those words are enough. Study the mercy seat in terms of the furniture of the tabernacle and even of the temple later on. And what do you find? You find that the mercy seat was that part of the tabernacle furniture on which the blood on the Day of Atonement was sprinkled. And unless that happened, then God continued to be displeased. But when it did happen, he was appeased, and the high priest could go in and meet with God upon the basis of the blood. And Israel as a nation were taught, because they were gathered outside in the outer court and around the whole tabernacle, and they were waiting to hear the sound of the bells on the high priest's garments coming forth again to be shown themselves that the atonement that had been made had been accepted. And God was pleased And Israel, therefore, could meet with God, assemble together, because the atonement had been made. Learn it well today, my friend. The assembling of ourselves together, even in God's house, takes place in an acceptable manner, because the Lord has died to provide the foundation for such a gathering. And may I go on to say this as well, looking at this context here in Hebrews 10, we read of the Lord's death and his work as our high priest. He only died to secure a people who would assemble before him and to provide the foundation for that assembling of those people. But he also died so that his people would be spiritually united in order to assemble. It is the death of Christ and all that took place through that death that brings people into true spiritual union with each other in order to assemble together. Let me illustrate this and show you this fact by turning you to Ephesians 2. And I want you to follow in these verses because they are vital verses. Ephesians 2 and the verse number 14. A tremendous passage where Paul is addressing Jew and Gentile. And he says something here. Well, he says many things that thrill our hearts, but there's something here that's very important. So look at Ephesians chapter 2, and we begin actually at verse 13. It says this, "But now in Christ Jesus," notice a little word "in," that's union with Christ. "In Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace." Now listen carefully to the next words, "who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Now, many a time I've heard even men preach on that verse, and I have to say they get it all wrong, because they interpret this verse as teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought together God and men. Now, that is true, but it's not said in verse number 14. What's said in verse number 14 is that Jesus Christ has brought together Jew and Gentile both. He has made both one. He has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. And what Paul is teaching here is that the Lord Jesus Christ died in order to have one people from all nations. Now the Bible makes it very clear as it presents the matter of ethnic identity. You're the Jew, the Jewish nation, and then you have the rest of the nations. And that's really what Paul's teaching in Hebrews and also here in Ephesians chapter 2. The Jew and the Gentile. The word Gentile refers to all the other nations on the earth apart from the Jews. And he's speaking of this in Ephesians 2, and the point is that the middle wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile is broken down by the death of Jesus Christ, by the shedding of his blood. And it says here in verse 13, "we who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood." And then he has our peace, that is Jew and Gentile both. He has broken down the middle wall of partition, and the death of Christ results in union between men brought together in Christ to be one body of believers reconciled to God, but also reconciled to each other, and therefore able to assemble together in a spiritual unity that flows from the death of Jesus Christ. And so the Lord died for that reason as well. He died so that he would have a people for himself, and he died to provide the foundation for our very assembling before God, and he died so that his people would be united in one in order to assemble together. And isn't it wonderful when we gather in the house of God, you have people from many families and backgrounds and even skin color, and they come together as one in Jesus Christ. That's true unity. That's spiritual unity that's established on the basis of the atonement. Oh, the atonement, how vital it is. It's all part of the scene here in Hebrews 10, where we're reading and thinking today. And then another thing about the death of Christ is that it gives him authority to mediate on behalf of his assembled people. Because these words in verse 25 about the assembling of ourselves together flow out of all that you have from 19 through to 22. And in those verses you read of the Lord Jesus, our high priest. Look at verse 21. Having an high priest over the house of God. He's over it in a place of authority. In order to mediate between his people and the God before whom they assemble. Let me say to you today that we need constant mediation. It is not something that we experience once, for example, when we were converted and then we were brought to God and we were saved and so on. No, it goes on all the time, because those who come together as Christians are only sinners yet, saved by grace, yes, but sinners yet. And we need the constant merit and mediation of Christ, and thank God we have it. And so the Lord Jesus Christ died, and his death gives him the authority as our high priest to act on our behalf as the high priest over the house of God. And therefore, it is his role to bring us nigh, that we might assemble, assist us by his Spirit, enlighten us by his Word, preserve us by his intercession, and encourage us through the sacraments that he has instituted, and of course in other ways as well. But these are some of the main features of the mediation of Christ. But the whole point is, our assembling together in verse 25 is also seen in this context to be based upon the authority of Christ as our high priest mediating on behalf of his assembled people. And so when the Apostle Paul here exhorts believers to assemble together, his teaching is based on all these aspects of the fact of the death of Jesus Christ. What that really amounts to is this: the gospel provides the basis for our assembling. Learn that. It's the gospel that provides the basis for our assembly. You remember the great words that the Lord spoke in Matthew 18, verse 20. And he says this, and they're so well known, and they're often quoted by you, many of you, when you gather for prayer, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name." Now that may be read this way: where two or three are assembled together. Because the very same word for assembling in Hebrews 10, 25 is also used there in Matthew 18, verse 20. And so there it's translated, gathered together. Where two or three are gathered together. Where two or three are assembled. Oh, it's the same issue, the same matter. Assembling, coming together, gathering together. And it says, in my name, which also may read, unto my name, into my name. And the point is that Christ is the focus of this assembling. And that means that he in his person and in his work is in view, this glorious Savior, to gather together in Christ's name is to assemble depending on his blessed person and upon the merit of his finished work. Now there I have shown you the context in Hebrews 10 of these words, assembling ourselves together. And the point that I am making, therefore, is here is the irresistible plea that we are to offer before God, that our return to assembling together will be granted by the Lord, because this is what Christ died to secure. Get that today, Christian. This is what the Lord died to establish. He died to have a people who would assemble. He died to secure the foundation upon which they approached God in that assembly. He died to unite them together as one people. So when they come together, all variations and all differences fade away, and we can come before the God of heaven as one man. And he died as our high priest to minister to us and mediate over us as we assemble. As I said, bringing us nigh, helping us by the Spirit, enlightening us by the Word, and praying for us for our preservation and encouraging us as we hear the word and the means of grace are set before us. Ah, my friend, you can see, can you not? This must be our plea before God in these days, because we are not able to assemble, and I have no difficulty with the reason. It is wise, it is right, in the light of the present situation, that we take measures, like all others in society, to leave aside for a time our gatherings so that we may come together. But we think about coming back. And of course, there are some signs that the lockdown is being released somewhat. And other bodies, other institutions, other things in terms of what people do and so forth, they are having their plans to get back and all of that. But I'm showing you today, here is where we start. We start by reminding God of what He has revealed. And in the context here, He has revealed that the assembling of ourselves together is firmly established on the basis of the atonement. And we come and simply say, Lord, Christ has died, and in His atonement has secured the basis and the right for our assembly to take place. Now, Lord, remove the barriers, remove the difficulties, and give help, and give grace, and give wisdom on that basis, so that we may come together at the time when we're able to do so. Oh, believers today, make this your plea, that God will hear this speaking blood and He'll begin to move. That's the context that these words are in here. Hebrews 10:25, the assembling ourselves together. And then the second main point and the final main point today, with some little sub-points to it, of course, is the command. We considered the context. Now let's consider the command, because this text is in the mood of command. It is Christ's command that His church should assemble together, indicating that there are certain reasons why He issues this command, and those reasons all have to do with the fact of the corporate element in this matter of assembling together. Notice the words again in verse 25. The assembling of ourselves together. Now, it's very simple, it's very clear. Those words signify a plurality of believers collectively or corporately meeting together, underlining that this corporate element with respect to the Lord's command concerning the gathering of the saints is clearly in view. The Lord's command and will, therefore, is that His church is to meet in this public and corporate fashion. It's clear. This is the command. The Lord has commanded this, and it's a command here, and it involves, therefore, this matter of corporate gatherings. We are to gather together, we are to gather to hold our corporate worship. Look at verse number 22. Let us draw near with a true heart. I'll go no farther, because those words signify worship. Here is corporate worship because it uses plural language. Let us draw near. It's a company of believers. And actually here they are presented under the imagery of being what they actually are. That is a company of spiritual priests drawing near to God to worship the Lord. That is His will. And the Lord's command here therefore shows that He delights in the assembling of His people because He meets with them. And as we saw earlier, He's in their midst. Again, Matthew 18, verse 20. For where two or three gather together, assemble together, there am I in the midst. And the inference is that He delights to be there. And I tell you, the Word of God teaches that very, very clearly. He comes together with those who are His, with His redeemed ones, who are bought by the blood of Christ, with His congregation of those whom He loves with an everlasting love, because they are the apple of His eye. with his bride, who to him is fair and beloved. I could keep on drawing from Scripture the bases that we are able to note that teach us that the Lord takes a delight in his children, and he delights when they come together in corporate worship. He delights in them because he sees his own image in them. He sees a reflection of his own likeness. He sees them as his children. He sees them as those whom he has drawn out of the world. He has put a spirit within them. That's what he sees, and therefore he delights in them, and he delights in their gatherings. You find this in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 2 and the verse number 10 says this: "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion." And there the daughter of Zion is the congregation of the Lord. It's not a physical place. It's the congregation of the Lord. "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For lo, I come and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord." And I emphasize the word thee because he's talking here to his people. And he calls him the daughter of Zion. An Old Testament name for the congregation, for the people of God. And he says, "Lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord." What a promise that is. He says, "Sing and rejoice, because I'm coming to dwell in your midst." That day is coming again, let me tell you. The Lord's going to bring back his people to his house. Or Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing." Oh, I tell you, the Lord reveals in his word the delight that it gives to him to have his people met together for corporate worship. The point surely is that the Lord desires this, that his people gather in a public, structured, disciplined, diligent, faithful, godly manner. He's the head of the church, our Lord Jesus. And a true church is an assembly of his people among whom there are certain features, and in whose worship, their corporate worship, there are certain ingredients. The faithful preaching of the Word of God. The Lord's not looking for us to come together for entertainment and for the nonsense that passes for worship in many places today. No, we come together for the faithful preaching of the Word. We come together for the administration of the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. We come together in order to be under the proper administration of spiritual government. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ functions in that setting. And it's corporate worship where all of these ingredients are in place and are being followed and exhibited. And it's the will of the Lord that this should happen. You meet in your homes today because that's the situation we're in. But let me tell you, we have to get to the point where we're laying hold on God and we're saying, "Lord, here's what you have willed with regard to corporate worship. Your church must function in a public manner with corporate gatherings so that your delight in your people will be seen as they meet, and you as the head of them will see to it that all of these ingredients for worship, corporate, public worship, are all in place and are enjoyed." It's the will of Christ that those who are saved publicly meet for the worship of the triune God and identify as his people. That's what we're seeing here with regard to this command. He makes this command, and this is one reason we gather together for corporate worship. But we gather together to maintain our corporate witness. Look at the next verse, verse 23. "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise." And that goes right on in, you see. It's really a preface. 22 and 23 are part of the preface that lead us into verse 25. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." But in verse 23, you've got a corporate witness. Again, the words in verse 23 are in the plural. "Let us hold fast." Indicating a corporate or a collective matter of witness. The phrase here, hold fast, means to hold down so as not to release. And then the next phrase, the profession of our faith, 23, look at it again. Look at it, Christian, get to know the words. Let us hold fast, let us hold down so as not to release the profession of our faith. And that phrase, the profession of our faith, has really two meanings to it. First of all, it equates with the gospel, and especially the heart of the gospel, which is the Lord's one sacrifice for sin. That's what the term, the phrase, profession of faith actually signifies. We profess with regard to what we believe that the whole work of Jesus Christ is what saves us. And his perfect life and his atoning death establish the righteousness that we need to be saved from our sins, justified before God, delivered from the curse, and have eternal life. That's all in that phrase where Paul refers to the profession of our faith. There can be no deviation from that message. This is part of our corporate witness, and I've stressed that already today, but I stress it again. There can be no deviation from this message, and there can be no acceptance of any other supposed gospel. It is this and this alone. But this term, this phrase, the profession of faith, also refers to the solemn acknowledgement of Christ as our Savior through faith and repentance. And so to this position, the corporate church must hold fast and never deviate either. Not only from what the words mean in terms of the work that saves as Christ's work, but furthermore, with regard to the demonstration that that is our gospel and that we are resting in this Christ, it is demonstrated by lives in which faith and repentance are clearly seen. And Paul says to that, we must hold fast, and from that there is to be no release. And that means personal separation from the world, from the flesh, from the devil. That's part of this holding fast so as not to release. It's just not what saves us, the message itself, but this issue of exhibiting the message and living out the message. We're to hold fast to that too. And therefore, without wavering, the church in corporate witness is to hold fast to these matters in order to present Christ, you see, to a fallen world. The world watches on. The world is to see this. I know that the world might see it more and more. It may be that during this lockdown, God has set you aside to deal with your heart because you weren't living the way you should have been living. And when the unsaved looked at you, they scratched their heads because they said to themselves, well, there's a person. He or she professes to be a Christian, but I can see no difference really between him and me. Ah, that happens often, and may I say far too often. People look at the church in our visible form, and what is the witness that's born? These people have nothing to offer me because they're living just like me. That happens, men and women, and that's a shame. And maybe God is setting us aside to correct us and have us draw more closely to him and live in a fashion that will set before the world the real message of what the gospel is, a witness, a corporate witness. This is the truth. Christ saves. The gospel works. He changes lives. He saves people from their sins. You know, the Lord desires this because this is how he is made known. Think of the words of Ezekiel 20:41. I'll not turn you to them, but just a part of that verse where the Lord says, I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. And we know that the word sanctified basically means to set apart. And God's saying, I will be set apart in you, through you, by you, by how you live, by godliness, by likeness to Christ. That's what it means. Before the heathen. And we take the heathen there to be the ungodly world, those who do not believe, those who have no interest in the things of God. And so, in this manner, the world sees that the gospel is real as they watch on and they see a people who by corporate witness not only believe something, but live it out. Let me say to you, for that to happen, then his people need to come together. They must be gathered as a visible and a corporate company for this to happen. Not only with regard to our corporate worship, but with regard to our corporate witness, the assembling of ourselves for those reasons, corporate worship, corporate witness, we've got to pray, Lord, open the doors, bring us back. Have mercy on us. It might function as the church should function. But there's a third thing here. We're to gather together only to preserve our corporate worship or to present it and our corporate witness, but we're to gather together to preserve our corporate well-being. Look at verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. In verse 24, there are two key verbs used. Consider and provoke. The word consider signifies a conscientious care over the spiritual welfare or well-being of fellow believers. It's a care that considers Christians, other Christians, in terms of their relationship with us, ourselves. With you, my friend, let's make it more personal. Considering those other believers in terms of their relationship with you as people also bought by the Lord's blood and as members of the family of faith. That's what's said here in verse 24. Let us consider one another. Let us have a conscientious care for one another because we're all Christ. We'll see it that way. And therefore we're to love one another and care for one another and try to help one another as much as we possibly can. And then there's the second verb, the verb provoke. And that means to stimulate. It says, let us consider one another to provoke, to stimulate, unto love and to good works. And surely the thought here is of stimulating in terms of encouragement, encouraging one another and promoting fellowship among the saints. Now do you see the vital verse of 24 is? Here's the matter of our corporate well-being. But again, you see, this can only happen when the church is meeting in a corporate foundation fashion. You see, I think of you today. I think of those in our nursing homes and elderly, infirm people in their own homes. And I and Mr. Stewart cannot get to see them, to minister to them, to read the Word with them, and lead them in prayer. We can't really, yes, we can't go to your homes and sit down and open up the book and fellowship with you. And we cannot have you here in God's house, where, as elders, along with the Kirk session, we watch over the flock. We have you present. And that's part of this matter of the corporate gathering. It is for worship. It is to bear a witness. But it's also this matter of well-being. When we see someone who's discouraged and downcast, and I can't see that today. I cannot discern that. Obviously, but when you're in the house of God, I can read people's faces. I can see that someone is under a cloud, or whatever the case might be. And I can go and say, look, can I help you? Is there something wrong? You see, that's only possible when we have the assembling of ourselves together. And then there will be this corporate worship and witness and well-being. And all of this amounts to a mutual consideration of one another. And it can only happen when, as I'm showing you, when we are assembled together before God. Now, in the light of all this that I said to you today, we have revealed to us from the context and from the command that we find in relation to these words, the assembling of yourselves together, that it is God's will for the gathering of His church. And therefore, in that fact, we have the greatest motivation for prayer. And in that fact, we have the greatest instruction for prayer. What is in view, as I've shown you today, and as I've emphasized, can only happen when the public gatherings of Christ's church are in place. And therefore, we must pray that the Lord will reverse the current situation. Pray that His purpose, let me put it to you this way. I want you to listen to this. I want you to get this. Pray that His purpose in this virus will quickly be fulfilled and that it will end as swiftly as it came, so that the church of God will be free to assemble. And of course, we're not being selfish today. Other legitimate pursuits in life, such as businesses and schools and so on, will be able to assemble without fear. Let's pray for that. But as far as we're concerned regarding spiritual things, here is how we are to pray. Now, I have no doubt that God has a purpose in all of this. I have no idea specifically what it might be. None. I'm quite happy to leave it there. My God knows what He is doing. He's in charge. He's sovereign. He's over all things. But I am showing you from His own book this other side of the whole matter. It's His will. It is His command that we gather. And therefore, let us come to the Lord and say, Lord, fulfill Your purpose. Remove the virus then. Did the Lord not do something like that in the plagues in Egypt? I know that was over one nation, in fact, huge numbers, but get the principle there. Whenever God's purpose was fulfilled in each plague, and then in the total number of those plagues, they were gone. And what did He do? He released His people to worship Him. He brought them out of their bondage to gather together. And they were free to assemble and to lay hold upon Him. And that all happened because there's a man like Moses and a man like Aaron who prayed and who laid hold on God without any doubt behind the scenes, crying to God to fulfill His purpose. 6 years ago, the Ebola crisis came down in Liberia. And I and my wife were there at that time with our daughter Joanne when it really came to a peak, the Ebola crisis. We had to leave a few days early to get home, to get a flight home actually. Shortly after that, we convened a prayer meeting in one of our churches. I will never forget that prayer meeting. At that time, I was moderator of the presbytery. I therefore preached. To be honest with you, I can't remember what I preached at this point, but the Lord gave me a word for that prayer meeting. And do you know that when that prayer meeting took place, the Ebola virus in Liberia died. And the land was set free. At that time. Now, I can't forget that, and I won't, because that proves the point that I'm making here. I'm urging you today to get before God and pray with the intelligence that this passage gives to you in terms of God's will. God wants his people, wills his people to come for worship. There may be little signs that that's on the way, but let us so pray that when we look up, lift up our heads one of these days, we will discover to our joy that God has stepped in and the virus is gone. And we're able to gather and meet here, and our sister congregations and others of like mind and like precious faith. And we go on with the work of the Lord. Because in the ordinary sense, we can't do that. And therefore, let us pray that it will happen. And that missionary work and homework in terms of the home witness of the Church of God will again receive fresh impetus and will begin to flourish and go forward again. Oh, this is what we want. There's a world out there to reach. A world that needs to be gathered unto Christ. And may the Lord take his word today and move our souls, that the assembling of ourselves together will truly come. Let us bow in prayer. And may God use his word today to encourage us and to help us and to direct us and to move us to seek him, to call upon his name. Take time today to pray. Lay hold on God in the light of his word. Our Heavenly Father, we come unto thee. We pray that the word that we've considered will dwell in our hearts richly. It'll be used by the Spirit to move us to pray. Come, O Lord, and set us free from all restriction, all hindrance. Do it swiftly even. That which Christ died for will take place, and that all that marks this command in terms of the corporate gathering of thy people will again resume. God, hear prayer this day. Arise for thine own name's sake. Demonstrate thy power. Work for thy glory. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be the abiding portion of all thy dear children, today and forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.